I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, be followers of me. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what kind of power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Now what do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit? This is the way the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians comes to a conclusion, and I think it's a fascinating passage of Scripture. I refer not only to these verses, but to the entire four chapters with which Paul's first letter to the Corinthians begins. In these four chapters, hasn't he shared some wonderful things with the Corinthian church and with us? I think some of the most profound things in the writings of Paul are found in these first four chapters, where he's really dealing with a problem. The problem is the division in the Corinthian church, because the believers there are polarizing around their leaders, their spiritual leaders. Now, some said they followed Paul, some said they followed Peter, some Apollos. Paul picks out those who say that they would only follow him, those who are polarizing around him. And in a sense, I believe most of what he says in these first four chapters is addressed to them. Wonderful things, these things he has shared with them. But now it's interesting that at the end of all this, where he's been saying to these people, this is why you shouldn't be a follower of Paul, but a follower of Christ. In verse 16 here of chapter 4, he says, therefore, it's a wherefore in the Authorized Version, but it's that same word. Anytime you find that word therefore in the writings of Paul, stop and see what it's there for. He's coming to a conclusion. And what is his conclusion? I beg you, be followers of me. Now, he's made very clear in the verses that precede verse 16 of chapter 4, the senses in which he does not want them to be a follower of him. But now he's been talking about the fact that he and the other apostles are considered by the world to be fools and to be weak, and they're despised. They're the scum of the earth, he says. For the cause of Christ they hunger and thirst, and they're naked and buffeted, and they're homeless, and they labor, and they respond to persecution with blessing, just like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Now it's in the context of that that he says, be followers of me. Somebody has said, if you want to communicate a great idea, wrap it in a person. Isn't that a beautiful statement? If you want to communicate an important idea, wrap that idea in a person and then send the person. Well, that's what Paul says here at the end of chapter 4. He's talking about his ways, his values, his lifestyle as an apostle. He's talking about who he is and what he is and where he is as a follower of Jesus Christ. And because he's just described for us what it's really like to follow Christ, he can say, now, insofar as I'm following Christ here, you follow me. He'll say that in his other letters, be followers of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. Isn't it interesting that he says, for this purpose, this is verse 17 now of chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, for this purpose, I'm sending Timothy to you. Timothy, he says, is my beloved son. He's faithful in the Lord. But notice this. He will bring to your remembrance my ways in Christ. There's that beautiful expression that occurs so often in the writings of Paul. In Christ. He's in union with a Christ who is. He's not just following a dead prophet. There is a living Christ. He met him on the road to Damascus. He spent years with him in Arabia. He's had communion and fellowship with the Christ who is. He tells us that especially in the opening chapter of his letter to the Galatians. And he continues to walk day by day in union with Christ. In the Ephesian letter, he'll say, in the heavenly dimension, in heavenly places, in Christ. His whole life is oriented around that. He's in fellowship with the Christ who is all the time. And that results in a certain lifestyle. My ways, which are in Christ, which I teach in every church. Now he says, I want to remind you of my lifestyle and of the way I live. And for that purpose, I'm going to send Timothy. And I want Timothy to come and live among you. And as Timothy lives among you, he'll remind you of what it was like when I was among you, what my lifestyle was really like. I think that's wonderful. Again, I think this is an emphasis that needs to be brought again and again where the Church of Jesus Christ in this world is concerned. What we really believe we do, all the rest is just religious talk, somebody has said. Well, the world doesn't need religious talk. The world isn't going to be impacted by religious talk. The thing that impacts the world is a life. When they see a life that's in union with Christ, but still in this world, that's what impacts the world. And that's why Paul said, I'm going to send Timothy to live among you. And then he says, I'm going to come shortly also, if the Lord wills. Paul believed that the Lord had a will about things like that, that the Lord did care whether he was in Corinth or Philippi or Ephesus. If it's the will of the Lord, he said, I'm going to visit again. And when I visit, he says in the Authorized Version, I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The translation from which we read, the New International Version, says the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And then he raises the question as he brings this section of the letter to a conclusion. And the question is, now what do you prefer? Shall I come to you like a parent with a whip, the King James says, a rod in my hand? Do you want me to come and have a visit, the purpose of which would be chastisement? Or do you want me to come in love and with a gentle spirit? That's the way he concludes the first four chapters of this letter, where he has given us a magnificent presentation of what's involved when the gospel's preached and people believe it, what's involved when people are nurtured in the faith, what's involved in terms of the God who sent the people to preach the gospel, what that gospel is and how it works when it's preached and believed, the role of the Spirit in these things, the role of the Christ who is in these things, God, the prime mover of all these things, how the leaders who are involved in this fit in with this scenario, and how those who are the recipients of the miracle fit in with this whole scenario. All of this in order to deal with a problem. Thank God the Corinthians had a problem so that we get this masterpiece, this magnificent presentation of these things in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now, in chapter 5, he begins a new section of the letter. It says in the opening verse, it is reported commonly, in other words, it's common knowledge, that there is fornication among you, immorality. The NIV puts it this way, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Somebody's living with their father's wife. And he says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And then you have a tremendous example of what we call church discipline. Before we get into the church discipline, let's say just a few things about this new section of the letter. It's possible that Paul learned about this also from the house of Chloe. And I think it's so important back there in chapter 1 that when he began to deal with the problems, which could have included divisions, immorality, and possibly the fact that they're suing each other in court. It's possible he learned all three of these things from the people who met in Chloe's house. And I think there's such an important principle here. I'm amazed at the number of times people will come to a pastor and they'll say, "Pastor, I feel burdened to tell you about Mrs. Brown. Now, Mrs. Brown has such and such a problem, and I believe as the pastor, you ought to go to her and confront her with her problem. But when you go and confront her, don't you tell her that I told you about the problem." Now, if the pastor does that, if he goes to Mrs. Brown and confronts Mrs. Brown with this problem, of course Mrs. Brown is going to ask, "Pastor, how did you find out about this?" And then the pastor's going to have to say, "A little birdie told me. I can't tell you how I found out about this." I believe Paul was an old salt pastor, and I don't think Paul would get caught in the middle like that. I believe if somebody came to Paul today, if he were a pastor today, and they came into his office or his study and said, "I feel burdened to share a problem with you about Mrs. Brown," I believe Paul would reach for the phone and say, "Let's call Mrs. Brown and get her in here, and let's talk to Mrs. Brown face to face. Because if you really have love for her, if you're really concerned about her spiritual well-being, if you have any confidence in her at all, then you know that if she really is having a problem, if there's some sin in her life or something, that we in love should confront her with it so that she'll confess it and repent of it and escape the consequences of the sin. Now, if it turns out that what you know about Mrs. Brown isn't true, then in love we owe it to her to clear the air and show that it isn't true. But in either case, I believe Paul would say, "Let's confront Mrs. Brown if you're serious about helping Mrs. Brown, or if you're concerned about the well-being of the church and the glory of God and of Christ, let's confront." Somebody has said confrontation is really care fronting. You care enough to confront. I honestly believe today that if the people said to Paul, no, don't you reach for that phone. Don't you tell her I told you. I believe Paul would say, "This is gossip. And the only way to deal with gossip is to stop it." Now, if you're not willing to confront Mrs. Brown, don't waste my time. Don't tell me about Mrs. Brown. If you care enough to confront, then let's, in love, set up an intervention. Let's confront Mrs. Brown. Well, you get that principle of pastoral theology from the fact that Paul quoted his source back there in chapter 1. It's possible that Paul learned about the divisions and the immorality. And another problem he'll share in chapter 6, the fact that these Corinthian believers were suing each other. It's possible he learned all of that from the church that met in Chloe's house, if that's what it was, a house church. Don't you think that they weren't on Chloe's doorstep when this letter arrived in Corinth? Now here in chapter 5, he's going to deal with another problem. Listen to it in the King James. "It is reported commonly, or it's common knowledge, that there is fornication among you, or immorality, and such fornication that is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." This could have been a stepfather, so that the person wasn't actually living with their mother. But then he says, "And you're puffed up." See, the Corinthians had spiritual pride, probably because of the way they perceived the spiritual gifts, which were out of focus in Corinth, in my opinion. They were spiritually proud. They saw themselves as more spiritual than other believers because of their particular spiritual gift pattern. And he says, "And you are puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he that has done this thing might be taken away from among you." Now, here is the prescription for what we might call a spiritual discipline, a church discipline. How is it that the church has become such a weak force in this world today? The church is meant to be the force of God in the world. And in many cases, the church is not a force for Christ. It's a field of opportunity for Christ, because many people in the church are not even believers. And I heard about a pastor that was called to a large church, and after he'd been there some time, I saw him And I asked him, how do you like the church? And he said, I'm still looking for it. Within the congregation, he was looking for those who were true believers. Well, how is it that the church has been so weakened? One of the reasons why the church is not the power in the world that the New Testament church was is the lack of church discipline. What steps are taken to keep the church pure? And that means to keep the church strong. I saw a big mosaic once in a high school. It had a knight on the back of a horse, and underneath the picture of the knight on his horse, the words were inscribed, I have the strength of 1,000 men because my heart is pure. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 that our leadership in the church is by example, not just a matter of lording it over people. It may be that in the military, rank is spelled out very clearly by the insignia on a person's shoulders or on their shirt collar or on the rim of the hat that they wear. It isn't like that in the body of Christ. Peter says you take the oversight as examples and not as lords over the flock. Now what that means is the only clout you have really in the leadership factor in the church is the example you are by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul could say, and it wasn't egotistical, he could say, be followers of me, because by the grace of God, I'm following Christ. And he could send Timothy to these people and say, follow him, because by the grace of God, I'm an example. By the grace of God, he's an example. Now, if that's true, if the strength of our leadership is in our example, then wouldn't the evil one want to destroy the example? If your heart is pure in the sense of being a leader, you can have the strength of 1,000 men. But what if your heart isn't pure? What if there's sin in your life and you're in a position of leadership? Then your leadership is impotent. Your leadership is powerless because the evil one has destroyed your example. Now, in the church, we should have examples for especially the young believers. And in the world, the church is supposed to show the whole world an example of what Christianity is supposed to be all about. Someone has said, if you want to know what a Christian is, come live at our house for a couple of months. By the grace of God, we ought to be able to do that. That's the way I believe the early believers did it, largely. Paul sent Timothy because he wanted to wrap the great idea of Christian living in a person. Now, if this is true, that the church is meant to be an example for the world, a candle on a candlestick, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, we are to be the example. We are to be the persons in which the Christian message is wrapped. If that's true, then of course the evil one's going to attack the example. And that's why there's always been a problem, and there always will be a problem, with sexual sin, immorality within the body of Christ, and especially among leaders, because those are the ones that the evil one wants to discredit. Now, how do you deal with that? How do you cope with that? Well, the New Testament teaches what you might call church discipline. What do you do when there's sin in your body? Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 5. These are some words that Paul wrote to Timothy as a pastor. And he was telling Timothy how to cope with things like this, especially sin in the lives of leaders. In the Living Bible paraphrase in 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes to Timothy, don't listen to accusations against the pastor unless there are two or three witnesses to accuse him. But if he really has sin, then he should be rebuked in front of the whole church so that no one else will follow his example. I solemnly command you in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the holy angels to do this whether the pastor is a special friend of yours or not. All must be treated exactly the same. Remember that some men, even pastors, lead sinful lives and everyone knows it. In such situations, you can do something about it. In other cases, only the judgment day will reveal the terrible truth. In the same way, everybody knows how much good some pastors do, but sometimes their good deeds aren't known until long afterward. You see what Paul's saying to Timothy? You must discipline the church, especially the example of the leadership of the church. Now, this doesn't mean that if this leader is sinning, he is going to lose his salvation or that he should be excommunicated from the church. When you get into this area, there are certain principles that evolve. The only sin for which there should be expulsion is unconfessed sin, continuing sin. If a man is having an affair and he's living with someone who's not his wife and he's a married man and he's a leader in the church, there should be this confrontation, this confronting. But the objective of the confrontation is that the man might confess the sin, repent of the sin, forsake the sin, stop the affair. And then the good news of the gospel is there's forgiveness and there's restoration. There can be spiritual rehabilitation. The only sin that is to be dealt with in terms of expulsion is the sin that will not be confessed or repented of. It would seem that in Corinth, this isn't just something that happened in the past. It's happening, and it's common knowledge, and everybody knows it, and nobody's doing anything about it. Now listen to Paul's prescription for what we call church discipline. He says, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this or who is doing this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, notice the last part of that. The important thing is this man's ultimate spiritual salvation. This man needs to be rescued from his sin. We have a problem today all over the world with chemical dependence. And the big thing now when people are an alcoholic or addicted to drugs is for the caring people in that person's life to effect an intervention into that person's life. They get the wife and the boss and the family together, and the boss says, you get help or you got no job. The wife says, you get help or you got no marriage. They make the person an offer they can't refuse. And what's the purpose? That they might go into treatment and that there might be an intervention into this course of action they're choosing, which is leading them straight to destruction. Now, the motivation always for church discipline is the same motivation that a parent has when they discipline. It's love. And it's that the person might ultimately be rehabilitated, restored, that they might be saved in the fullest sense of the word. And so Paul prescribes that you do not ignore sin in the church. You confront it. And he even teaches here that it should be public. Now, how many churches do you know of where this is practiced? Probably not very many. If you even hinted at putting this kind of a procedure in place, people would think you were just absolutely abominable. They would be aghast at even the suggestion of this. But if we're serious about the church and its purpose and function and nature in the world, then we need to come to these epistles that instruct the church in these things. We wouldn't have some of the awful scandals that we've been experiencing in recent years in the context of the Lord's work and the Lord's people and the leadership of the Lord's people if these principles were more closely applied. One of the big problems today, because so many people minister not in the context of a local church, is that they don't have any accountability. They don't have anyone who has the authority to do this intervening or this confrontation. But believe me, as we go through this Corinthian letter and then read the follow-up to this, which is called 2 Corinthians, we'll see that the love of God, the glory of God, the cause of Christ, and the vitality and the effectiveness of the church in the world are what's at stake here. And it's really out of a heart of God's love that these instructions are given in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 5.